Brother Frank is raring to go on his second talk, so we'll turn the platform over to him now. Brother Frank.
In our second address, we want to look at nine different issues. This would be the central part of what we came to debate over, the very issues that we would differ on, points that we want to draw to your attention. And the third part would be dealing with something a little bit different again. So this is dealing with the actual debate area. Now, the very first issue, you can see in front of you our BASF Clause 24, the clause in question. And as we have read it and reread it and studied it, you will know that it teaches something that the Bible supports, not just with those verses, but with others, that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, some of the things that are in that clause that you need to pay attention to is obedient and disobedient. The responsible, as it's qualified in the part in parentheses, are to be either obedient or disobedient. So when you're responsible by knowledge and understanding, you can either be obedient, do what it says, or you can be disobedient and don't do what it says. But based on that, one could be expected to be summoned before the judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I'm quite sure that all of us who have wrestled with this have been over and over and over this quite a few times. Just get back up here to where you are. This is what I really, I just couldn't believe this comment. This was made by our brother Don in reply to our brother Matthew Trowell, who was responding to a question and answer publication, one of which, who was the author of it, was Brother Ken Curry. So it all comes back to the debate. And it links Brother Ken and Brother Don in why we are debating with this. It says, or he said, the unamended are correct. The added parenthetical expression has corrupted Clause 24. By agreeing to the UA08, we are actually being given a graceful way out of this flawed statement. Let's take it. Now, I had never seen it said so clearly, and I have a high regard for Brother Don. I don't think there's anybody in our community, in this area of our community, who is more qualified to speak on reunion issues. He's been through all of those issues all through his life. He spent hundreds of hours into it. To come to this conclusion means to me, that's what the NASU says. That's what I've come to the conclusion. Where I couldn't figure out what certain things were saying, I now believe that that is what they are saying. The question is, why would a leader of the amended side of this crisis be saying these things without being here to defend it? If you've completely changed in your belief so that now you are really arguing on the other side of the issue, wouldn't one think that you're accountable to us and have a study day and say, look, brethren, I've changed my mind on this. I can't stand with amended people anymore on this issue because I believe that the parenthetical expression corrupted Clause 24. So I want you all to take the UA08 and go with it because this is a way out of it. It's a flawed statement. Let's take it. So it tells me that by agreeing to the UA08, we are really getting rid of the parenthetical section of Clause 24. Because, as I tried to illustrate in the beginning session, the unamended brethren that we are dealing with do not believe the Bible teaches that people outside of covenant will be raised for judgment. God may do it, but we can't find any scriptures that says he will do it. That's their view, I'm quite convinced. So if you get rid of the amendment, the parenthetical section, it would say the responsible, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be some before the judgment seat. Well, that's not so bad. Because it doesn't qualify who those dead and living are. It doesn't say on what basis they will be there, just they're responsible. Now that's what we got to decide. Are you prepared to give it up? Or are you prepared to stand for it and say, that's what I believe, that's what I think the scriptures teach? That's narrowing the issue down to the very bones of it. That's it. Are you going to go with the encouraging words of Brother Don that the UA8 is a graceful way out of this flawed statement? Are you going to go that way? Or are you going to stay with the BASF? Now, Central Fellowship does not allow you to go this way. Because to do that, you've got to disagree with the BASF. You've got to say it is a flawed statement. And the things that we've read to you and summarized in our last class was to illustrate that all of the magazine articles based on what Central Fellowship is won't allow you to do that. So somehow in your mind, you've got to get around that. I would just say that that's a very important point. If you want to see some of the other points that we've raised in this, I want you to go to page 51 of your notes and just note that I've set it out here. There's a section in there that deals with the differences between this clause 24 in the BASF and clause 25 in the BUSF. And you can see that there is an addition in the BUSF called faithful and unfaithful that's not found in clause 25. That's page 51 in your notes. Faithful and unfaithful could not refer to people who aren't baptized. That's a phrasing that's only used to people who have to be faithful to something. If people have never been committed, you can hardly be accused of being faithful to something. So it's language that was put together in those two clauses to make them essentially mutually exclusive. You're either going to believe one or you're going to believe the other, but you cannot believe them both. And for the Nasu to say that it's accomplished bringing people together on this, it can only be to believe what Brother Don has said. You've got to get rid of the parenthetical expression. And I would just say I'm not prepared to do that because I think that is selling the truth. And that's one thing the Bible doesn't allow us to do. Issue two. Now this is continuing on in Brother Don's reasoning. As the way he replied to Brother Matthew. He said, at one point, I decided to study all the proof texts we used to defend the position that everyone raised at the return of Christ will be resurrected to judgment on the same basis, i.e. light. What I found is that Scripture reveals a variety of factors which affect God's reaction to sinners. There is no biblical proof that light is the sole ground of accountability to the judgment seat of Christ. We have reached that conclusion by inference and not direct scripture. We therefore have no legitimate basis for making our inference a test of fellowship. Brother Don's not speaking in an isolated way. He's saying, this is what I've come to my conclusion after all these years. As I say, I don't think anyone's put more time into this than Brother Don has. When he comes to that conclusion, it worries me. It worries me, first of all, that we didn't know about it until we found it in this writing. When we're trying to represent our community, especially in dealing with someone of another community, we've got to know what the people who are leading us know and believe. We've got to be accountable to the community. We should be arranging study days to illustrate, brethren, I'm leading you on this, and this is where I want you to go. And by the way, you can't make clause 24 a test of fellowship. Like, I'm really disappointed that we found this out through this kind of writing. Yet I know that Brother Don has been very active in dealing with Brother Doug Finley and Brother Ian McPhee. in trying to make sure that the NASU is going in the right direction. That's not the direction of Central Fellowship, and I believe that we should be taking notice of it. But look a little closer at this. Are we saying this in clause 24? He says, I found that Scripture reveals a variety of factors which affect God's reaction to sinners. There is no biblical proof that light is the sole ground of accountability to the judgment seat. Now, I want you to go in your notes to have a look at page number 22. Now, Brother Don sent these to Brother Matthew. He had sent me these prior in a prior correspondence I had with him, so these things have been out for some time. Brother Matthew has replied to them, and I have replied to them. And I don't want to go over all these replies, but I just want you to know that each of the points as they're presented is what Brother Don presented, factors affecting God's reaction to wrongdoing. And the little bullets underneath it is my reaction to what point he made. And my conclusion is on page 23 that not a single passage that Brother Don raises in his factors proves the thesis that God will raise unbaptized people from the grave and for judgment on a different basis than their knowledge of God's laws. Like, most of the points he raises have nothing to do with resurrectional responsibility. They're things that God held people responsible for, but the text never says anything about resurrection associated with it, so I don't know that the factors document has got anything to do with the issue. What he needs to find is passages that would say God would raise someone for judgment on some other basis of knowledge. I don't find it. The only passage that I found any connection with was point 8, page 23, the persecution of God's elect. And a particular question, the 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 passage, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Would almost seem to suggest that God's going to raise some people just for the fact they persecuted other people. But you look at the text carefully, and you will find that the context tells you that these people were people who were disobedient. Verses 6 to 9 develop the context for the remarks, and hence the whole section needs to be taken together. The people being raised to be judged are those who obeyed not the gospel, were not baptized, and persecuted those who were. It seems to me that you cannot escape that the Bible, when it talks about who's going to be raised for judgment, speaks about it in the sense that people knew what they should have done. That's the basis which God deals with us. Look, if you remove it from that basis, and you say God's going to raise people, not necessarily on what they knew, then you've got a huge group of people to be raised because of they judge God's people, the Jews. So you've got Philistines. You expect Goliath to be there because of the cruelty of the Philistines to the Israelites. I don't know. Maybe Goliath would be there. But the grounds on which we're told we may be there is based on our knowledge and our understanding of what we ought to do. And I don't know about you, but I can remember when the days leading up to my baptism, I was afraid. That's why I wanted to be baptized. It was out of fear that I knew my position wasn't right before God and knowing what I should do and just carrying on. So I was baptized quite young, but it was based on a conscience. It was knowing what God wanted me to do and my mind saying, you ought to do it. Now, we don't know when that happens in a person, but we do know that in some children, it happens quite early. So you might expect that a person just a teenager, maybe not even a teenager, and they're telling mom and dad, look, I don't feel easy. I know what God's telling me to do. I know what you're telling me, the Bible's telling me to do, and I'd like to be baptized. That's a difficult situation to deal with because you know that the child is not really seeing too much of life yet at 12 years old. But nevertheless, you can see how God's word applies to the mind. You see it, there's knowledge, it tells you something, and your mind's saying, hey, you better do something about it. Now that seems to me to be the basis upon which God will raise us to judgment when we continually refuse to listen to it. So people who have continually refused to listen to it, they come up finally, I suppose, with a view that just locks it out. They become a victim of their refusal to admit what God's telling them to do. So there's a few problems with this. But one of the strongest problems I have is saying that we've only come to this conclusion by inference. Now, I take that to mean that you can't find a single Bible passage anywhere in the Bible that says someone that's unbaptized will be at the judgment seat. Well, if you really want it that plain, that could be. It's like people saying that you can't prove to me that anybody that's not baptized will be at the judgment seat unless you can find the word bema in the verse. Bema, of course, being judgment seat. Well, that may be the case. Maybe you can't find it. But does that mean, by just that criteria alone, that no one will be there? I don't believe that we should be setting up criteria for it, knowing that we've searched the Bible and there isn't any such verse, so you can't prove your case. That's not really good reasoning. Certainly not healthy reasoning. I would suggest that if you fold the notes on this, again, you'll have to, in a lot of cases, read this a little more thoroughly in your own time. Page 24 is where I actually deal with a section on we have reached that conclusion by inference. And one of the passages that I wanted to raise is this one in Romans. The power of inference. Now look at what God's saying here. Thinkest thou this? This is at Romans 2, verse 3 to 5, and I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now if we take the verse for what it says, and there'll be many people will ask questions, so what do you think that means then, that everybody who has rejected the goodness of God will be at the judgment seat? No, I'm just taking the verse for what it says. Not knowing that the goodness of God, which we would express in the words just prior to it, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. So that would really be the context for the goodness of God. But that goodness of God leads you to repentance. In other words, it's not a commandment where God says, it's not in this context a commandment where God says, you've got to be baptized. He's saying, if you really believe God's goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering to you, to me, as a person, it would lead you to repentance. You would feel out of thanksgiving and gratitude to God that I ought to do what he says. That's an argument by inference. It's being inferred from one thing to another. God knows what he created. He knows our mind. He knows the evidence out there. He says there's enough evidence out there of me as a creator that people are without excuse. But I can't see that word printed on a tree. I was created by God. It's an argument by inference. You should see in something that is so magnificently functioning and all its parts together that it can only be created by God. The amaryllis, we have one of those growing in our house right now. Beautiful plants growing up about this time of the year and huge blossoms and come out of a bulb. That's the handiwork of God that can lead you to repentance because you see such a wonderful, wise, and capable creator to do these kinds of things. We ought to be living consistently with it. That's how God helps us to come to repentance. But it's an argument by inference. And it's a strong argument, because look at what he says. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now look at the inference in those words about when that will be and what it might be or what it might mean to the people who heard what the apostle had to say. Surely they would have to be resurrected. So yes, there are, I believe, very strong arguments of inference in the scriptures. Now the third one is this statistical lever. Now they are my words. I didn't choose them from somebody else. It's a statistical lever. And in a meeting, I think held either last weekend or before, I'm not just too sure, this came out again. Brethren, believe this today. It says, we ask you to consider helping us by requiring no more of your Lord's brethren than NASU 2003, which was approved by the preponderant majority of the amended ecclesias in North America. Now that's what people believe. Is it right? Now you have to do a little investigation. And unfortunately, when it comes to the statistics, that a lot of us sort of back off because, you know, you have to be somebody that knows something about statistics to believe it. Like, we never knew what a preponderant majority really was. Like, what did you mean? 98%, 88%, 78%? Nobody knew. But now, people are saying it was approved by a preponderant majority. You can see how things get turned around in time. So now I'm seen, I understand, by some people as being an offender for bringing these arguments up, because you're standing up against the preponderant majority of Christadelphians in amended fellowship by taking the position of doing what we're doing today, because it was approved. Now you're saying there's a problem with it. Well, brothers and sisters, I've always had this to say about that argument. You remember the teaching of the Lord. He taught the parable about lost sheep. One lost sheep. And he said the good shepherd would leave 99 sheep in the care of someone else, obviously, and go out and look for that one lost sheep. But by this statistic, we're prepared to leave 13% of the people didn't agree outside. You have to go along with a preponderant majority. Of course, if you don't, then you're just left out of it. That never, ever sat right with me. Now, I don't believe that we'd necessarily get everybody to agree to this, but you can see that some people will certainly have more latitude than others when it comes to what a preponderant majority of the ecclesias is. But this is the bigger problem for that. If you go back to the NASU statement itself, this was what we read. When we were trying to decide this in our ecclesia, this is what we were told. Any decision in phase one does not bind any ecclesia to a course of action. It is not until phase two that ecclesias will be asked to express their support for a definite course of action. Now, I know what I felt like when I read it, just like some of you might know where you were when President Kennedy got shot. Like, some things happen and you can never forget them. You just know the details of when you first thought it. And I thought, that's a straw vote. We take straw votes in our arranging meetings quite often, where we just want to see where brethren are. Like, we don't really want to ask anybody to be committed to it, but just say where you are so we know what kind of work we got ahead of us. So put your hand up if you can approve this, say, in principle. We're not committing you to it. That's what phase one vote was for me and for many others. So we didn't ask the ecclesia to go through the motions of trying to approve something. We didn't have the meetings necessary to do that. But we allowed the ecclesia just to vote in a straw vote, like, put your hand up. And I do think that most of the people voted because how can you not vote for unity? Like, it's a motherhood issue. Everybody wants unity. But we've learned since then that there are very, very few people really understand the issues. So give a bunch of people who've come through the seminars and are baptized in the ecclesia a chance to vote for unity. Here, their hands up. Why wouldn't they vote for unity? But we're told now that this document has been approved by a preponderant majority, so why are you opposing it? And that's the way it's being expressed. I just say I didn't see that in these documents. I would love Brother Ken Curry to be here. He signed. He was one of the people that worked on the NASU steering committee to explain to us, is this what you meant? Like, when you sent this letter out to us and told us what the vote, this is what you meant, Brother Ken. And I think he should be here to answer it. Like, we're poorer. We're less capable of deciding what to do this because we don't have his answer. And I don't think he's going to come here and tell us that answer, because he told me he doesn't believe that debates are what we should be doing. And that's where the issue was left. So more of this is talked about. You can see that in on page 26. Now, issue four, the BAS or the NASU make a choice. Now, a number of you will know this, and could be quite a number of you will not know this, that there was a document that circulated not so long ago called Questions and Answers from the Toronto East Ecclesia. And I would not be dealing with that issue today if it hadn't been sent beyond the Ecclesia to help other people decide who were uncommitted. To my mind, that made it a public document. If you say, while it was only intended for our Ecclesia, pretty hard to keep any document in an Ecclesia today and private when you do it by email. Usually you send something by email, you should be prepared to send it to the world, because you might find someone from Australia talking to you about it yesterday when you only sent it to the people of your Ecclesia. That's the world we live in. We're not really prepared to live in that world, I don't think, because I don't really know that we've ever had any meetings or ever been a subject of a Bible school or necessarily even a Bible class of how do we live in this electronic world. Maybe it's time we did have some classes on that because of what we see people doing with these electronic gadgets today. But sending information out that really shouldn't be there. Using email to react to things, like it's just your gut feeling. There's a word, and it's off. But it's not off to just the person, it's off to everybody. Maybe you should have taken a little time to think about that. Or you got something already and you're really hot about this and you're going to send it to this brother and you press this and it went to that brother. Now what do I do? That's the world we live in. And we really have to be prepared that when you write anything and send it out, you send it to the world. So here we are. We meet under the BASF, it says, as stated in the Toronto East Constitution. We accept at the memorial table others who accept the BASF, including all UAO8 amended ecclesias, rather, and any others from around the world who have different but equivalent statements of faith, also as stated in our Constitution. We do not police the fellowship practices of the groups with whom we meet. We do not police the fellowship practices of our own individual members. Members of the Toronto East Ecclesia are accepted on the basis of the BASF. This will not change by implementing UAO8. We will still be a BASF Ecclesia. Well, is that true or isn't it true? Like, how do you determine that? Who's going to determine that? And what bothers me about this is that one ecclesia can make that decision, and as we found out, not even that ecclesia, it was just some of the members of that ecclesia, make that decision and send it to the world, that you can be a BASF ecclesia and a UAO8 ecclesia at the same time. Well, is that true or isn't it? Well, they say, hey, we haven't changed our cherished beliefs or summarized in the scriptural principles in the BASF, which is appended to our Constitution. I've heard that from several people. They're meeting under the UAO8, and they say we have not changed our cherished beliefs as summarized in the scriptural principles in the BASF, which is appended to our Constitution. But at the same time, they're saying we welcome into fellowship members in good standing from the three unamended ecclesias, Christadelphian ecclesias, that accepted the Unity Agreement 2008. Now, I find it hard to put those together, but this is my example. In mathematics, you can't say that because it's not equal. If you took the UAO8 out of there, then you could say it's equal. The BASF equals the BASF. A is equal to A. But you can't logically say that A plus B is still equal to A. That's what they're saying. We can be a UAO8 ecclesia and a BASF ecclesia at the same time. Now I say that based on what the UAO8 says. I'm not just trying to make up a silly little demonstration here. I want you to think about what I'm saying. The BASF Ecclesia, or a statement of faith rather, states clause 24 very clearly. The UAO8, as we've read it from Brother Don, changes the understanding of it. Now you can have something plus something that changes it equal to the same thing. It's not the same thing. You've changed it. You've moved away from it. You can claim to be a UAO8 ecclesia, but you cannot claim at the same time to be still a BASF ecclesia. Unless you're prepared to say it anyway. I hope that's not the case. But I don't think our brethren and sisters are that foolish that they couldn't see that logic. If you know that the UA08, based on Brother Don Stiles' estimation of it, changes the BASF so that the parenthetical expression, which is the amendment, no longer applies, the UA08 gives us a graceful way out of this flawed statement. Let's take it. Don't still say you're BASF. You can't do that. You can't do it logically, and I suggest to you, you can't do it morally. Like, we've got to be honest to ourselves. To say this so that we can still have fellowship with everybody else is not morally right. As we proceed to issue 5. Are the UA08 Ecclesias a third fellowship? Well, this is right from the question and answer session that came from the Cosburn Avenue Ecclesia. So on page 30, you can see it there. I'm only answering the first part of it. Are the UA08 Ecclesias the third fellowship? Response, no. UA08 is an option for Ecclesias who wish to adopt it, but we still meet under the BASF and are still an amended Ecclesia. Well, it's essentially very similar to the last one. But now, this is what you have to swallow. And I thank Brother Tom Wilson for writing this so clearly. There is no way you could misunderstand what these words are. And it was written on behalf of brethren and sisters who worked for 3 years or so trying to put the Ontario Regional Unity together. We know that. We all worked through it. But this is what he said. After 3 years of prayerful discussion, we were unable to find a path forward that would not seriously disrupt Ecclesias in one or both communities. It is our strong view that we are living in the last days prior to the Lord's return. This was a serious consideration and led to the conclusion that it would be inappropriate to take any action that could possibly cause fragmentation and upset as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. And I believe that was right, and it was honest. And Brother Ken Curry signed it. I would like to ask Brother Ken, you changed your view on this in just a few months, 180 degrees. From looking at this and saying we're getting out of this, because we can see that if we go ahead with this fellowship policy that the unamended have, it's going to destroy, going to crush our own community. It's over. We want to concentrate on preparing for the coming of the Lord. And I think everybody said, well, that's leadership. That's what we really feel we want to have in our leaders. For people to come back after having said that themselves, signing the statement to say that anybody can be a UA08 Ecclesia and can fellowship the unamended Ecclesias that will buy into it, I need him to explain it, brothers and sisters. I cannot explain that. He's the one that ought to be explaining that question. But appended to this, and you can see this in your notes on page 30, the response had this little appendage to it. Are the UA08 Ecclesias a third fellowship? No. The UA08 is an option for Ecclesias who wish to adopt it, but we still meet under the BASF and we are still an amended Ecclesia. Because we are BASF Ecclesia, we are in fellowship with all other amended Ecclesias worldwide, about 43,000, whether or not they make the use of the UA08. This is confirmed by the Christadelphian office. I just couldn't believe it, because I had been communicating with Brother Michael Ashton. I said, there's something really odd about that claim. So I sent him a letter right away. I said, this is what's being circulated about you in your office. Is it right or is it wrong? And this is what he said in back. He said, and you'll see it, it's recorded here in page 32. You will see the fuller document. He said, that is incorrect. We never did support that view. In fact, he said, we have sent a letter out and agreed with the Toronto East Ecclesia members that did this to send a letter out to everybody that received it to correct it. And there's the two phrasings, one that was sent out and one that was sent out to correct it. And the correction says this: because we are a BASF Ecclesia, we are in fellowship with all other amended Ecclesia Christadelphians worldwide, about 43,000 according to current data. Our worldwide fellowship is based on this common use of the BASF. No mention about the UA08 at all, because the Christadelphian office said they don't make statements like that. They wouldn't make that statement, and they wouldn't make statements about some other, unless the local ecclesias, preponderant majority, interesting that Michael used that word, would support it. So that unless the ecclesias locally would say, yes, we support this, they would not say that. They're expecting us to deal with this problem. The Christadelphian office is not going to decide this, and that's the position that office has taken, I think, on every issue. They're not going to be seen as the organization at the top somewhere that makes the judgment. So here it is, you people do it. I want, and I would really like Brother Ken to explain how that got in there. That was sent out to other ecclesias. That's a pretty powerful comment. If you got that coming to your ecclesia and says, by the way, the Christadelphian office supports this. And the Christadelphian office hadn't been involved in this at all. They'd never given that support. I said, well, can you explain how that got sent out? Now, that's the brother should be explaining that, not me. I can't explain it. I don't know how it got sent out. But I also know I never get a copy from anybody to say that we've changed our view on this or that we want to correct this. An error was made. I never got a copy, as you'll see that in the notes on page 333. Now, here's an interesting thing if you read the NASU. In issue 7, the necessary change in the Constitution. Now, this is tucked away in the NASU. You wouldn't necessarily see this unless you were reading it pretty carefully. But in the October 2003 NASU, which went out to all the ecclesias, on page 11, it says, we accept and profess the doctrines and precepts of Christ as taught in the apostolic writings and defined in the annex statements of faith, understood as expressed in this document. Now, that's exactly how it is being said for people who joined the UA08. That's what you've got to say. You say, we now believe things according to the understanding that the UA08 gives to the BASF. So it was written up statements. You can put the BUSF or the BASF in there, but you've got to change your constitution. Now, how is it that the Toronto East Ecclesia can say we meet under the BASF? Now, you'll notice that on the bottom of page, just find where I put this here. There's a little page out here. It's on page 28. I want you to note this. Page 28, at the very bottom, there is a qualification that I have received from members of the Toronto East Ecclesia, which have essentially said the Ecclesia is standing apart from this question and answer document. That this was sent out by 10 members of the Ecclesia, but it doesn't represent ecclesial thinking. Now, I have received that recently. Like, the things are happening. We're in a very fluid environment. I was just hoping there wouldn't be any major thing happen yesterday that I have to correct the notes for, because that's the way it's happening. We're getting documents that are changing things as fast as we can speak. But this one, I believe, means that when you become a NASU or a ecclesia that accepts the NASU as of the UA08, you're required to change your constitution. So no longer will it say you meet under the BASF, as they're claiming theirs does, while they are an unpaused UA08 member ecclesia. You can't say that. You've got to say or qualify that by, we are now as understood in the NASU. Now, that's being honest, brothers and sisters. You can't take parts of it and say, hey, we just want this part, we don't want the rest of it. This is what the agreement said, and you would expect that people who are now trying to get others to join it would at least do it themselves. Change your constitution, tell your members that we are no longer just a BASF ecclesia, we are modified by what the NASU states. Then we will know clearly in the ecclesia what people stand for. Not to do that, it's got moral implications, which I don't like, and I don't think you would either. Now, issue 8 is an interesting one that comes from the point of view of, look at the tolerance in our community. Why are you not able to look at the little differences between the amended and unamended and just swallow it? This is writing from Brother Don, and we've mentioned this and give the details on this on page 36. A wide range of views is tolerated or respected, respecting how to handle cases of divorce and remarriage. This has resulted in some divorced and remarried couples avoiding certain meetings. On the other hand, some brethren avoid attending ecclesias, gatherings, and Bible schools where divorced and remarried couples will be breaking bread. Somehow this seems to work without splitting the fellowship. And that's right. It does. Although you might say, where did the Don Fellowship come from? You might say that there's a kind of ecclesia or two around Ontario that would take exception to that. But generally, Central Fellowship around the world has not split over divorce and remarriage. He goes on to say, and also, a wide range of views is accommodated in Central on the atonement. You are correct that the root difference which led to the amendment, unamended division stems from divergent views on the atonement, but the working premise in Central is that this difference is sufficiently academic that unless it leads to some practical error, e.g. that only baptized people can be raised from the dead, we'll live with the different points of view. How would you answer that? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, there is no statement in the clauses of the BASF that speak on divorce and remarriage. It's a different issue. It's an issue, as Brother Roberts would say in his article on true principles and uncertain details, that we have treated in a different capacity. We're insisting on the true principles. We are not insisting on uncertain details, although some people might not see that so clearly that you can just move things back and forth. Some are hard to decide on. But we've generally made the difference on what does the BASF state in its clauses as making the difference. And I would say that's the answer to divorce and remarriage. Well, how about the atonement? Well, just think of it this way, brothers and sisters. If you had a different view on the atonement than Central Fellowship spells out in the BASF, then maybe you would think that I don't really belong in Central Fellowship. And if there's people in your ecclesia that say that we insist that you do, can be a real problem for the ecclesia. So it would seem to me that if those views that are actually in conflict with the clear statements of clauses in the BASF and people are in their ecclesia sheltering people, that's a problem they have. In Central Fellowship, our policy is not to do that. So that by the fact it's happening doesn't mean that that gives us further latitude. It just means that people aren't doing what they should be doing in Central Fellowship to allow people to have views that go beyond our stated boundaries of belief in the BASF. I don't see the connection between this and resurrectional responsibility. Resurrectional responsibility is a very major problem. We've had for 100 years. We haven't been able to resolve it. And it surely can't just be swallowed by saying, well, we have other problems, so let's have this one too. Can you imagine where it would lead to? Like you're setting precedent when you do that. So if someone comes into your, I have a problem with you on saying that Jesus didn't pre-exist. And to say, well, you know, we do allow brother over there to have a different view on the atonement. And we do have these brethren over here have a different view on resurrectional responsibility. How would you defend yourself? If you're allowing these things and something new comes in, you better allow that too. Can you see where we would be in hardly any time at all in the present environment in this world if we took that viewpoint? We can't afford to take Brother Don's viewpoint. I would love Brother Don to explain how he could and how he sees that would be good for the community to allow that policy to decide how we go about things. Now, I want to comment on this little section here. He says, we don't take notice in Central Fellowship. Now, this comes at the but in the middle of that quotation. The working premise in Central is that this difference is sufficiently academic that unless it leads to some practical error, that is the teaching that only baptized people can be raised from the dead, we'll live with the different points of view. You can see his mind on the subject. In other words, if we can exclude J.J. Andrews' belief that God cannot do this, we'll accept everything else. And I think that's partially the way the NASU is written, so that you exclude that extreme and then you can accept people with a more moderate view. But is that true? Is it that there is no practical implications for this belief? I'd like to suggest to you that there are practical implications. Now, first of all, as I've given you the title here, keep the commandment without spot. You may remember where that comes from. And I really don't know how our time is going here, but I don't want to take the time to spend too much time on passages because I have covered them somewhat in the publication. But that comes out of the calling that the Apostle Paul called Timothy to. And he said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, keep this commandment without spot. What did he mean? But that personally, we should not be contaminating the faith which saves. We should not be saying, well, you know, brethren over here, you've got a problem and we're just absorbing it. So if there's a new problem over here, just to keep the unity, keep everybody together, we'll accept that too. How can you in your mind not be guilty of allowing the faith that we once believed without this to be tarnished by that new error that now has crept in? I would just say, brothers and sisters, we're based, our common heritage is we strive for the truth as is defined by the scriptures. Whenever we start going this soft route, we'll be in trouble. And I suggest to you that there is a practical error by rejecting the idea of the resurrection of those who are not baptized. My dear wife and I have sat around thinking about how we would introduce this to our children at many stages, and always found the answer was just commenting on the readings. Just take the Bible for what it says and comment at the right time when you're doing the readings with the kids around the room, and it'll take care of it. You don't have to sit the kids and tell them, like, I'm going to lecture you tonight. I want all you kids to know this, that if you don't, you know, repent and change your ways and be baptized, then you're going to be giving an account at the judgment seat. Like, it's not that you have to bring this out in exceptional ways. You bring it out as the Bible teaches it. You can bring it almost all out with the story of Achan. Here's the man who sinned openly, told, the scripture tells us he was told what he should or should not do, deliberately did it, and then when he was caught by the net of scripture, or the net that God told them to cast of picking the tribe, picking the family, picking the man, bringing him in front with his family, standing there and saying, give glory to God, my son. Tell me what you did. You do that reading in front of your kids and your kids will understand responsibility. No one would want to be in that position of being raised from the dead, having never ever done that in your life. And now the Lord Jesus Christ tells you, give glory to God, my son. Tell me what you've done. And everything came out exactly. He told them from the very beginning how the thought structure went in his mind. I saw this Babylonish garment. I coveted it. I took it and I hid it. He said everything. That's what we have to face. We can do it in our readings. And I suggest to you, I don't really need to suggest to you because I'm sure you can think of this. Wouldn't you call that a practical error? that if you could teach that God only may do this, he doesn't really necessarily going to do this, that you can make an error in judgment in how you instruct your own children by not making that point clear to them, that you will be held accountable for what you believe, for what you do. Now, in this last little bit on this section on the debate, I wanted to deal with this fellowship with others. And again, I believe that I'm quoting from Brother Tom Wilson on this. This is found on page 41. And I just suggest to you that this is something that was known, well known, by the people that were leading in our community for years. It wasn't something that just came upon us in 2008. It says, the accepted practice of the central community worldwide has always been to extend fellowship on an ecclesial basis. This prevents individuals from establishing their own personal fellowship practice simply by circulating among the various communities of the Brotherhood. The position of the unamended ecclesias with which we have been working has remained unchanged throughout our discussions. The unamended brethren have made it clear to us that their intent is to break bread with individual members of unamended ecclesias, whether that ecclesia has accepted and declared the NASU as their ecclesial position or not. Ultimately, this was the point that brought our recent efforts to their disappointing conclusion. Why did it take the time it took for the three or four Toronto ecclesias to come to this understanding when it was already in print that this was their fellowship policy? Maybe they just didn't think it really was. Maybe they were thinking that they had changed their mind. But it would seem that what was written here by Brother Tom was actually right, and it's proven to be right. Now you see, if you think it's just fellowship policy, like who do you actually meet with and this is all that matters, I suggest to you that if you've come to an agreement and you said, well, here's the agreement we've come to, and then you agree to meet with people that have not declared their belief in that, I suggest to you that you really don't care about the belief or the document that you've just written. Now, we had this brought to our attention in Shelburne when a few of our individual brothers and sisters decided they would just go down and meet in Guelph. Just go down to fellowship in Guelph. And I thought, Guelph won't allow them. Guelph cannot allow them. Guelph is a UA08 ecclesia. In Shelburne, we are a BASF ecclesia. They should not accept our members down there. But they did. And I'm thinking that if that is the case, then the declared statement that we would only meet with an ecclesia that is meeting on the NASU is meaningless. It supports this statement that we're reading here, and it supports the fellowship policy of the brethren. They have a different view of things. Now, all I can say for that is, if you have a different view of it, tell us. Why hasn't the people who are leading the fellowship with this UA08 or whatever you want to call it with the unamended, why haven't they had public meetings to explain to us that this is what our unamended brethren believe and get them up to tell us, what is your fellowship policy? This is what people think it is. Is that right or isn't it? And how do you justify it? That's the way we should be going about establishing the truth. To have people that are accountable who will set up and have to answer this. And if they can't answer it, then maybe they should not be that leader of the community. I just suggest, brothers and sisters, that this was known. And if it wasn't known in that clear sense because of this publication and because of maybe other news about it, then it's certainly understood now that that is the policy that they have. Now, I would just like to maybe take the time, I'll try to do this in 5 minutes, to answer this question. Now, this is a section, it's on page 42 called Questions Answered, and it's been a question that's been brought up to my attention. I've had to answer this question several times, where people have said to me, It has been stated that if we recognize a person's baptism, we are obliged to welcome them into fellowship. It is true generally when an individual from the unamended fellowship seeks to become amended, after an interview, we recognize their baptism and do not ask them to be baptized. But if we consider some of them brethren in this sense, does that necessarily mean that we are obliged to do the same for them all? Now that's how it's extended, because they're quite right in saying, yes, I don't know personally of any person who was unamended who came to the amended fellowship who was told you need to be baptized. But on the other hand, having talked to people in the unamended who are from the area in Missouri, who I've corresponded with personally, and told me that if I was to come to them, I would have to be baptized. It illustrates to me that, yes, you just have to go far enough to find that what we might be doing here in Ontario, because we have been rubbing shoulders with each other, and in many cases, the views of individuals are very similar, or as in some cases, the statement of faith is almost identical to what we have, and there is no difference in belief. Don't generalize. When we have someone come to our meeting, we want to explain to them that if you want to come and be one of us, we need to sit down and talk to you. We call it an interview, and all we want to do is just ascertain what it was they believed when they were baptized. You see, that's what our Constitution says. It says that we will welcome into fellowship anybody who believed the same things at the time of their baptism. And that's a critical thing to establish. If a person from some part of the unamended community didn't believe these things, like I didn't believe that, I didn't believe this, and I didn't believe that, we might really seriously ask them about whether they should be baptized. Now, this is not clear. Like, it's not so clear that you can decide that here's the qualification things, check them off. If they all occur, they're okay. If any one of them don't occur, they have to be baptized. That never occurs like that. I got called to deal with a situation, or help deal with a situation in California. Now, this is something I want you to think about. There was a lady who was being instructed for baptism. And there was an older brother who was teaching her. And that went on for some time until the lady independently thought that she wanted to be a Christadelphian. Went to the Ecclesia and said, "Will you accept me?" And they said, "Well, are you baptized?" And she says, "Yes, I am." And apparently she had been baptized in some other church. "Well, did you believe the things that we believed at the time?" She said, "Yes." Well, when the brother who was tutoring her got to know about this, he said, "Oh, no, she didn't. She sat with me and I instructed her for months, and she's come to this viewpoint." Now, in the candidate's mind, however it came to be, or in the brother who interviewed her's mind, however it came to be in his mind, there was a misunderstanding. She was convinced that she knew this truth that we have as Christadelphians prior to her baptism in another church. And the man who taught her, the brother who taught her, says she didn't. Well, who do you believe? And it was divided the Ecclesia. Because some sided with the lady, and some sided with the brother who interviewed her. And that particular scenario just went from bad to worse, because she didn't stay with the faith. But the contest was over what she believed at the time of her baptism. And it seems to me that that's what we have to ascertain in anybody who comes to us and asks for fellowship. What did you believe? Now, if they didn't believe one thing, but believed everything else, you might expect that the Ecclesia, as a group, will have a difficult time deciding whether that one thing was sufficient or not. And if any of us take a hard-line view on it, it could be disruptive in our Ecclesia. That is a disruptive issue. But it also has implications for the person asking for it. Like, if the person is not prepared to be very honest and have an understanding of what they believed prior to baptism, there's not much we can do. Like, you can see how it can get to be a real grievous error if someone said, well, you know, if I want to come from the unamended to the amended, I've got to be rebaptized or baptized. Well, baptism isn't just, you know, assenting to a group of statements of belief. It's having forgiveness for your sins. So would you say, well, all I got to do is just keep on going back and forth and I can always stay free from sin? Because every time I go back and forth in these communities, I'll be rebaptized and I'll have all my sins forgiven. That'd be a really interesting way to try to do that, but it'd be totally wrong. Now, I don't know if that would ever come to it, but I really do think that we have to say in answer to this question about, because we recognize a person's baptism, that we are obliged to welcome all unamended brethren into fellowship. I could not generalize like that. I think we would still need to go one by one. And I know how abhorrent that idea is to some, but I don't see how you could have it, you could do it any other way. This is too critical an issue. This is an all-important issue for the person that's involving this or asking this question. And I would not want to be on a ranging board having to answer this question because I know how thorny it is. But in real strict, just answer to the question, I would say no. We are not obliged to welcome a person into fellowship because of someone else's example, where because they were unamended, we did welcome them into fellowship. You know, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have an example there where it says that if a brother is one of these things, we should not so much as to eat with them. Now, I got taken wrongly on this recently by people suggesting, are you saying, therefore, that all of the unamended are people like is being described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about all the evil things they have done? No. It's merely saying that a person can be considered a brother and can still be out of fellowship. You can bring them back into fellowship. The idea of this fellowship is to bring back into fellowship. They don't lose their distinction as a brother. They might not be worthy of it, but they're still a brother. They are still baptized, and they're still got to be dealt with that way. I'll leave it there at the end of this class.